Good morning, everyone. A few years ago, I started hearing a new phrase. Maybe I had just missed it, but I was hearing this in places like ESPN and the sports world, and it was usually in the form of a question: who is the GOAT? Who is the GOAT? Does anyone know what GOAT in this context stands for? Greatest of all time. That's right, greatest of all time. So people would be debating, who is the GOAT, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Who would you say? All right, don't any of you kids say who is Michael Jordan, okay? Or it's not just the sports world, it can be all sorts of different things. Animated movies, which is the GOAT, Beauty and the Beast or Incredibles? Wow, strong vote for the Incredibles. Or musicals. Now, sometimes these GOAT questions are difficult, greatest of all time. So you've got to span the eras and span the genres. So is it Les Mis or is it Hamilton? Wow, okay. Strong opinions. People, it doesn't take long for people to get bent out of shape as soon as you ask this question, who is the GOAT or what is the GOAT? And you put two things up there and they'll say, well, I can't even believe you didn't put this person or that person. Well, what if we shifted this to a biblical discussion, and I were to ask you which of the prophets in the Bible was the greatest? Who would be the GOAT? Would you say Moses or Elijah? Would you say Ezekiel or Jonah? Now, at this point, you're like, Rob, I don't think we're supposed to compare prophets like that. That just, I don't feel good about even answering that. Well, what would you say if I told you that Jesus said that there was a prophet, a particular prophet, and Jesus says that there was no one greater than him? This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. He says this, I tell you, among those born among women, none is greater than John the Baptist. That's what Jesus said. Now today we're going to continue our study in Luke. We're in Luke chapter 3. We're going to meet this incredible person, this incredible man, this prophet that Jesus says there's no prophet greater than him, and we're going to hear his message. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate became governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, which requires antibiotics, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, why would God put all this historical stuff in the Bible? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to include all this? Well, the point hopefully is obvious, that this is real history. Luke's not writing about a legendary figure. It's not like Homer's Iliad or Homer's Odyssey, where, you know, scholars will debate today, well, was Hector or Odysseus, are these real people? Are they legendary people sort of patterned after real people? This is as real as it gets. Specific geography, specific timeline, multiple facts that can be cross-compared from other sources. And it says in verse 2, it says, the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. John was the last of who we might call the BC prophets, the before Christ prophets. The prophets who brought the word of the Lord to Israel, told them that the Messiah was coming to save them. Now, does anybody know the prophet just before John? Who was the last prophet before John the Baptist? Malachi, that's right. And how many years ago was Malachi prophesying? 400 years. 400 years. So there has been a gap in God sending his prophetic word for 400 years until now. And then in verse 3, it says, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is a summary of John's message in John's ministry here in verse 3. He called people to repent of their sins. And he called them to take a symbolic action of their repentance. He called them to be baptized, to go down into the water of the Jordan, to go down into the water, to come back up. And it wasn't to take a bath. A bath wasn't going to do any good for anybody unless you needed a bath. But this physical act of baptism was an outward expression of an inward commitment of the heart. It was for people who wanted to say, God, I want to be clean before you. I want to have my sins washed away. I want to be forgiven. Now, he preached this message because he wanted to prepare people for the Messiah. He wanted to prepare people for Jesus. And John's message is Jesus is coming. In fact, he's here now. And if you want to be ready for him, you must repent. You must repent of your sins. The Apostle Paul summarized John's ministry and John's message in Acts chapter 19. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe in Jesus. Should not surprise you, this was the same message Jesus himself preached. In the book of Mark, we have Jesus' first recorded sermon in Mark chapter 1. Mark summarizes Jesus' message this way. This is what Jesus said. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So John said, repent and believe in the one who is to come. Jesus says, repent and believe in me. Now, the portion of John's message that we're going to look at today is a call to repentance. The purpose of the sermon this morning, the purpose of John's message in the text is very clear and very simple. It is this: repent. Look at verses 4 through 6. Here we find an Old Testament prophecy about John's ministry. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This prophecy has this wonderful celebratory tone. John's the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And all the obstacles are being removed for the Messiah. The valleys which were difficult to go through are being lifted up. The mountains which are difficult to get over are being brought down. The crooked ways are being made straight. And the world will soon know about the Son of God coming to seek and to save the lost. But in verse 7, John begins to preach. And the text takes a very dramatic turn. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, if I remember my preaching classes in seminary, they told me that my introduction was very important. A very important time to connect, build some rapport with your audience. I might have missed this, but I don't remember the encouragement to begin a sermon calling the audience a brood of vipers. Yet this is how John begins. He is a serious man with a serious message. Now, secondly, John is speaking with special emphasis to the religious leaders here. Yes, there are great crowds, but Matthew writes of this exact same historical moment. In different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, some of them record identical events. And I'll let you look it up. Matthew 3:7, you learn that this particular portion of his message was focused on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay? Now, question for you. Are the Pharisees and Sadducees the good guys or the bad guys? There you go. They are the bad guys. Do we look up to them or do we look down on them?
Down on them.
We look down on them. Okay, right? They were legalists. They were hard-hearted. They lacked compassion. I mean, most of them rejected Jesus and sent him to the cross. I mean, these Pharisees, they're a bunch of Pharisees, what they are. This is a huge mistake that Christians make when reading and interpreting the Bible. And in this case, interpreting the message of John the Baptist. At this time, in this moment, when it came to the crowds, when it came to the Jewish people, they didn't view the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the way we view them. They viewed them the complete opposite of the way we viewed them. The Pharisees were the most respected religious people. They were the most admired religious people. They were the most famous of the Jewish people. So if you brought that into current day, the Pharisees would be the most well-known Christian leaders. Think of the Christian leaders that are at all the conferences and in all the bookstores. I'm not saying they're Pharisees, okay? Bear with the illustration. That's how people in this crowd would have viewed the Pharisees. Let me illustrate it this way. A few times I've preached in churches or been a guest pastor in churches, perhaps in a churches that maybe a little bit more traditional in terms of 20th century or whatever, but in some churches, there are these huge chairs up on the podium and the platform, gigantic chairs, usually covered with red velvet, and that's where the pastors sit during the service. And if you are the guest preacher in one of those services, or maybe you're just doing announcements, you know, the pastors who are leading the service get up out of the giant red velvet chairs. They come to the podium to share the announcements or pray or preach, and then they return. And you see all these men up here. What John, imagine this. Imagine the one of those men stands up out of his giant red chair, comes to the podium, and he begins his sermon by turning this way and saying, "You brood of vipers." That's what John did. That's how he began his message. Now, you'd be like, if you were in that church service, you'd be like, what in the world is going on? If they're a brood of vipers, where does that, that's a pack of snakes, by the way, where does that leave me? This is like the moment when Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. If the Pharisees, think of it this way. If the Pharisees are a bunch of spiritual losers, which is what we think they are, right? If the Pharisees are a bunch of spiritual losers, Jesus' word makes no sense at all. Hey, I want you to think about those horrible Pharisees. Unless you're more righteous than them, you're not going to heaven. Sweet. I am more righteous than them. Sounds good. Compare myself to those losers, I come out looking pretty good. But the point is that the Pharisees are at the top of the spiritual food chain. So I want you to press this here and now. Think of the most spiritual people you know, the most admired Christians you can think of. Jesus says, unless you're more righteous than them, you're not going to heaven. What's the point of Jesus saying this? I'll give you two options of how to interpret his words. Option one, to motivate me to make sure I'm good enough to get into heaven. Option two, to show me that I can't be good enough to get into heaven and I need a savior. Which one do you think he's going for?
Two.
Option two. Ding, 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 ding. Correct. All right. Look with me now at verse 8. John continues. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God's able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Here in verse 8 is John's central message of repentance. But before we unpack it, I want to talk about what repentance is. What does it mean to repent? The word, literally in Greek, means a change of mind. A change of mind. But it's not just a change of thinking. Look what John says. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance, you're going to hear this a few times in different ways this morning. Repentance is a change of thinking and a change of acting. Repentance is a turnaround of how you think and how you act. It's a 180. I used to think this way and do this stuff. Now I think this way and do different stuff. And repentance specifically is a change of mind about sin. Repentance is a change of mind about sin. It's not like a change of mind about whatever. Okay, when I was in junior high, I thought it was cool to part my hair in the middle, feather back the sides, with a little mullet down the back. Okay, I have since repented of that. And by the time I was in my 30s, right, with Amy's encouragement, I let that hairstyle go. Okay, that's not repentance, all right? Okay, maybe some people with a mullet, it's repentance. But okay, that's just something you changed your mind about. Repentance is specific about sin. Repentance goes hand in hand with confession. Another word that you're probably familiar with. Confession literally means to say with, confess with, say, or to agree with. And confession also specifically about sin. You confess breaking God's law. You confess disobeying the Bible. Confession is a step toward repentance. So God, I confess, I agree with you that this area of my life is wrong. Not only am I a sinner, but I am sinning. I'm breaking your law. But if confession doesn't lead to repentance, which is a change of mind and thinking to a new way of thinking and acting, then confession doesn't do good for anybody. And this is John's point in his most aggressive of sermons. The proof of genuine repentance is that something changes in your life. The way you talk changes. The way you spend your time changes. The things you look at changes. The way you treat other people, beginning with your family at home, it changes. The way you handle your money changes. You find this teaching in the book of James. Jesus' brother wrote this. He said, faith without works is what? It's dead. Your faith's supposed to be visible in how you live your life. And if your faith's not visible in how you live your life, you're supposed to examine your faith. Now, this is obviously not about perfection. You're going to struggle with sin. I'm going to struggle with sin till the day I die or Jesus comes back. You remember the Apostle Paul himself. He wrestles with this. He says, the things that I want to do for Jesus, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do in order to please Jesus, I do do. What does he call himself? Wretched man that I am. Now, John the Baptist knows how his audience is going to respond to this message. He knows how we're going to respond to this message. So look what he says. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Because it's like, hey, John, lighten up. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. We're the children of Abraham. We're good here. Look what John says. Don't even begin to say that. Don't even start to make excuses to cover up your sin. See, that is our basic response to God's call for repentance. Push it off. Spread the blame. It's not about me. I remember times a few years ago, I was getting out of the car over at Amy's parents' house, pulled into their driveway, and I was in a hurry, probably like usual. And I swung my car door open, and I cracked one of my little kids, little toddlers running around with the car door, knocked him over, and jumped out of the car. First thing, I mean, less than a second from doing this. Amy, what's that kid doing there? She's 20 feet away. She had like nothing to do with it whatsoever. This was one of those like 100% me. You understand? Like sometimes things are 50-50, you know, whatever. It's like 100% me. Yet as quickly as possible, I'm blaming my wife. What's John's message here? Don't even start making excuses for your sin. Don't even start a sentence with, yeah, but. You know something else we do? Even right now? Oh, I am so glad she's here to hear this sermon today. I hope he's paying attention right now. He's got some repenting to do. This is not about this person sitting next to you one bit. It's just for you. How did the Pharisees try and shield themselves from this message? Hey, we're children of Abraham. We're good. Chosen people. Children, teenagers, give me your full attention here. John speaks so strongly on this. I want to speak strongly on it too. Your parents' faith does not cover you. Don't think that just because your parents are Christians, that makes you right with God. You must repent. You must believe in Jesus. Don't think that coming from a religious family or going to a Christian school or going to church makes you right with God. You must repent and believe in Jesus. John continues this warning in verse 9. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. God has his axe of judgment at the root of the tree. It's laid there, ready to be swung. And the tree is you. The tree is me. That's the wrath of God that's coming that John just talked about earlier in verse 7. The axe has not yet been swung, but it is all lined up. Notice that John does not say the clipper is laid to the branch. The axe is laid to the root. Every tree, every person that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this means exactly what it looks like it means. So what are we supposed to do? Repent. Now, before it's too late, throw yourself at the mercy of God and you'll find mercy. John then gives three examples of what repentance might look like. He says, and the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you're authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? He said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. What I want you to see here is that repentance is personal. In a room of 300 people, there might be 300 different forms of repentance that are necessary. Repentance is a change in your thinking, your behavior. And you may be here right now and be asking the same question. What shall we do? What shall we do? The way to answer that question is to ask, what do I need to repent of? What area of my life is in sin? What areas of my life am I breaking God's law? What areas of my life do I need to change my thinking and my action from one direction, and by the grace of God, change my thinking and acting in another direction? Let me be very clear. There is no works righteousness being preached today. There's no earning points with God being preached today. There's no minimizing of grace here. This is just the flat out truth that the only acceptable response to the grace of God is repentance. The only acceptable response to the grace of God is repentance. And it's not a trick. Why does God call us to repent? Why does God call us to repent? Well, we read it a few moments ago. John preached a baptism of repentance for, what did he say? The forgiveness of sins. So what does God do when we repent? He forgives us. In other words, it's not a trick. It's not like, grovel at the king and I'll decide what to do with you. Psych, sorry, good apology, but no. Doesn't work like that. God calls us to truly repent because true forgiveness is available. Calls us to believe, to trust in Jesus to save us because he's trustworthy to save us. No one who's ever cried out to him with repentance and faith has ever been turned away. In fact, he's so trustworthy, in fact, that if you give him your sin, he'll give you his righteousness. Remember that question we talked about a few minutes ago? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, unless you are a more righteous person than the best Christian you've ever met, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. How are you going to get righteousness like that? The only way you can get righteousness like that is if Jesus gives you his. So the Christian life begins when the grace of God works in our heart and we respond with repentance and faith. That's how it all starts. But it's also how it continues every single day. Grace of God's working in our heart. We're not getting saved over and over again, but we're growing in Jesus. We're growing through continued repentance and continued trust in Christ. The light of the word reveals the darkness in our hearts, in my heart. And by the grace of God, then I hate that sin. Thank you for forgiving me, God. But listen to this. God, I want more than your forgiveness. I want to be righteous. I want to be like your son. I want more than your imputed righteousness. I know, God, that when you see me through the righteousness of your son. You see me as clean and washed. But I want that to be real in my life. I want there to be real righteousness, more and more thinking like your son, more and more talking like your son, more and more living like your son. In this life, you're never going to graduate from John's message. You're never going to graduate from Jesus' first sermon, which is repent and believe. I'd like to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. The message today, simple. It's against every grain of pride in my heart and your heart. God's calling you to repent, to do a 180, to turn around. Either in your whole life, if you came in this morning as a lost person, separated from God, apart from Christ, God is calling you to repent of all your sin. Put all your faith in Jesus, the Savior of the world. But it's also for those who are already saved. We're still in our battle with sin. God's calling us to repent. You may have an area of sin in your life that's controlled you, dominated you. Maybe it's in secret. Maybe nobody else knows about it. God's calling you to repent, to change your mind and your actions, and he will give you the power to do it. You've got God's full attention right now. Pray to him. Open your heart to him now. Lord, you've listened to all these prayers. It's prayers of repentance, some of them desperate. As we move into our time of communion, we thank you for your promise that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus, and that there's nothing in all creation that can separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.